All right. All right, I have an announcement. Let me figure out. Now, when we go to lunch, the bookstore will be open all during the lunch period. But then, when I speak after lunch, then he's going to pack up what's left, and because we have a plane to catch, and we have to go to St. Louis. So, I think it's the first time I flew into another state and spoke in a different state, but anyway, it really confused me. But I'm going to eat lunch real quick and then come out to that table out there and sign books. So if you have anything you want signed, I will be happy to try to do that. And let me make sure I'm on. Okay, I have till 12:30. All right. This is my last opportunity to tell you about some of these books, so I will. This one, Modesty More Than a Change of Clothes, one of my pastors and I wrote this together. He originally wrote it, and then I kind of tagged on at the end. But the original title was A Gold Ring and a Pig's Snout. And we just loved our title, but the publisher did not love it. And finally, they just said, you have to change your title. And we said, well, you think of a title. So they called it Modesty. So it really does say what it is. But the chapter on legalism really is worth the price of the book. Kent just did a marvelous job of research, and I learned a lot just by reading what he had written. So you might want to check that out. This Faithful Parent book I wrote with Stuart Scott. Stuart is a biblical professor of biblical counseling at the Master's Seminary now. Not seminary, Master's University is what I'm trying to say. He wrote the Exemplary Husband, which is the official companion book to The Excellent Wife. So then we went together to write. We tried to find the E word and we couldn't. So this has a very boring title. It's called The Faithful Parent. But I call it the kid equivalent to The Excellent Wife. So we took my best kid material and his best. The first two chapters are basically a lot of Stuart's. And it's giving the gospel to children, and it's worth the price of the book. So anyway, The Faithful Parent. A lot of parenting books guarantee you a good outcome if you do this rule and this rule and this rule. It's not true. God has to save these kids. And so we just wanted parents to know that no matter what the child does or how he turns out, that you can be faithful to the Lord. And this is Becoming a Titus II Woman. This is for all women, young, old, or single, or married, how by God's grace to become this kind of woman, and what and how to teach the younger women. And then Damsels in Distress is Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. I titled this book Problems Women Face Today. So when it was finished, the publisher called and said, we don't like your title. And I wanted to say, I don't like you. But that would not have been a good thing to say. He said it's negative, and I said, well, call it Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face, because that's positive. He said, that's boring. So I said, okay, well, let me think about this. And when you change a title, you have to rewrite sections of the book. And it's very annoying. And so finally I said, okay, let's call it My Problem is a Very Big Deal. And he said, oh, I like that. I said, well, I like it too. So I rewrote parts of the book. So we sent, I still like that title. So we sent it out to some ladies for endorsement. Two of them wrote back and said, we don't like her title. She's being sarcastic. I said, you think? So at this point, we had to have an emergency meeting. Myself, my daughter, who edits all my books for English, and then our pastor, who edits all my books for theology and context and all that. So they were very familiar with the book. And I called them and I said, we have to have an emergency meeting tomorrow. By Monday they needed to know the title. And so John said, I'm not coming. And so his wife had just had their fourth baby. I mean, he had a point. But her mother was there. And she was home. He just hadn't gotten a lot of sleep. So I begged him. I said, look, if we go to Starbucks and I'll buy you anything you want, will you come? And he said, okay. So the three of us met I got their coffees, and for about 5 minutes, Anna and I started talking about titles, and John didn't say a word. And then finally he said, call it Damsels in Distress. And Anna and I said, oh, we like that. He picked up his coffee and he left. That was it. He had read some princess books to his girls, trying to keep them quiet. So, I mean, he really, those are the only words he said. Call it Damsels in Distress. And then I heard there's a lot of different churches represented here. So you might want to check out the DVD sets that we have. One is Counseling Women, and it's me lecturing for 10 hours on different topics. These are the topics I teach when I teach my women counseling women course. And then there's a CD in it that also has the handouts with it. So these are, if you're interested in that, on the back of it has the different topics. And then there's one on the excellent wife. And we started videoing me doing the Excellent Wife is supplement lectures. So if you're having a class, they're supposed to read their chapter, do the study guide questions, and then come to class and listen to the videotape. And it's not a rehash of what's in the book. It's supplement to what is those chapters. Particular chapters are when I Sanford set it up to video me with the lights and the camera and all that, and I was sitting at my desk pretending like I was talking to somebody, and he told me that if I messed up I'd have to start over. And so our desk, we share the same office, and we've rearranged our desks now, but they were together, side by side. And so he had all these wires and all this stuff, and we start recording. And about halfway, part of the way through, I noticed out of the corner of my eye, that he had walked over, and it was obvious he needed to get to his desk. He couldn't get to it without walking in front of the camera. So he got down on his hands and knees, and he started crawling in front of my desk. Well, but that wasn't so bad until he got tangled in the cords. And then I saw his leg going like this. I thought, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to kill him. And so if you see that video, you're going to see me go. And that's what was happening. So anyway, but that's my life. It just is like that. Okay, so let's talk. We talked about how to think biblically. We talked about the attitude of humility. And now I want to talk about an obedient heart. And I defined it that somebody who has an obedient heart has a desire to perfectly obey the commandments of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, tells us that Jesus is our example. In 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." And then Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, we looked at that earlier, but have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are to look to our Lord as an example. And then number two, in Matthew 26, 39, a person that has an obedient heart has a desire. They put God's desires ahead of their own desires. Matthew 26, verse 39, and Jesus, this is the night that he was arrested, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So they put God's desires ahead of their own desires. And then number three, 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and 15. The more we obey God's truth, the more like God we become. We grow in Christ's likeness. Let me find it. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then number four, Acts 5, verse 29. A person with an obedient heart will obey God even if they must suffer because of it. Peter, I think it's Peter and John, I'm saying it right, got arrested for preaching about Jesus. And they told him, "We'll let you out of jail, but you have to promise not to preach or talk about the Lord Jesus anymore." And that's when he answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man." So God was telling them one thing, man was telling them another. And they knew saying that, they risked their life. But they decided they would obey God even if they must suffer for it. And then in 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4, this is point number five. Obedience is an evidence of salvation. Now, where I live, a lot of people think they're Christians, and sometimes they're not. And The Bible talks about it's the fruit in your life that is the evidence of salvation. But where we are, a lot of people, when they were children, asked Jesus into their heart, and once saved, always saved. Well, it is true, once saved, always saved. But as a child praying a simple prayer like that, who knows what the child understood or was thinking? So time will tell. And Stuart Scott says the child is not really tested until they hit their teen years, especially the older teen years and their early 20s. So in 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then number 6, Hebrews 11:8, we obey by faith, and think of that as knowing God and trusting God that he knows what's best for us, and not by sight. We obey by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11 in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So God called him out of the land of Ur to the promised land of Canaan, but Abraham didn't even know where that was. He did not know where he was going. But and then John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that was one of the verses, the last two or three verses that I read the night that the Lord saved me. We show love to our Lord by obeying his word. And then 1 John 5 and verse 3, to those who love the Lord, his commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not hard to bear, not burdensome. Years ago, I was teaching the Excellent Wife material, not the book. The book wasn't out yet at a church, at the church we were in. And there was a young woman, young wife and mother in the class. And they had an adult Christmas party. And so Sanford and I went to the party. And this gal's husband came up to me. Now, I knew his name. I would say hello on Sunday mornings. That was the extent of any conversation we had ever had. So he comes up to me at the party, and he said, is being obedient to your husband something you do, but you hate it? And I said, no, I don't hate it. It's my joy. He said, I thought so. I said, why are you asking me this? And he said, because my wife said, came home from your class and said, she had to be submissive, but she didn't have to like it. I said, I don't think that's exactly what I said. There will be things that you would not prefer, but there would be times that you would need to be submissive, even though you would prefer to do something else. But it's not a general rule that is happening. So those who love the Lord, it's not hard to obey him because you love him. You want to please him. So under application, you can sing that old hymn, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And it's true. You're not being a hypocrite. A person with an obedient heart is obedient even when they don't want to be. They live their life, and this is important, based on the Word of God and not their feelings, not their emotions. They're willing, number four, to stand up to peer pressure, gossip, and backbiting. Backbiting is cutting others down. Sexual temptations, whatever the peer pressure is there. And they're not obnoxious and a goody two-shoes about it, but they will politely decline or change the topic, whatever. Number five, they're not walking with the rest of the world. They're different. Now, they're not obnoxious, and they're not, you know, they just need to be kind to people and be people persons, but they do have different standards, and it becomes obvious. And then number six, it's not a chore or a burden, but a joy to do what God wants you to do. And then let's talk about the attitude of a content heart. And I define this as a mindset. It's an attitude of heart that through grace, that inward contentment is independent of outward circumstances. In Philippians 4:11, no matter how tough things are, you know that God is with you and He is in control. He is sovereign over your life and He's working these things for your best interest. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak from want, but I have learned. Paul said, I have learned to be content in what circumstances that I am in. When Anna was diagnosed with cancer, it was probably the scariest thing I've ever been through in my life. And I didn't have panic attacks, but I came close. And I would pray. Every time I would just almost feel overwhelmed with fear, and it was many times a day and night, in the middle of the night, I would pray and I would ask the Lord that she could be cured. But I always added, but whatever would glorify you the most. That was hard because we did not know what was going to happen. And then I thanked Him for reminding me how much I needed Him. And it just was a simple prayer, but I bet I was praying that same kind of prayer just multiple times a day. And this went on for weeks. And then one day, the Lord, and He promises He will not let us be pressured beyond what we're able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And one day, His peace just enveloped me. And I didn't take it as, okay, we're going to have a good outcome. Not at all. But I knew that He would supernaturally help me to go through that. In the meantime, Anna, she was seeing herself in a win-win situation. And I said, will you please explain that to me? And she said, I can't lose. I'll win if the Lord gives me a cure, and I'll win if He takes me to be with Him. And I said, well, you do have a point. Every week at chemo, she would take a selfie. After they gave her the steroids, well, when they give her that big dose of steroids, she's just perky. And she's like, little, 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 like that. And so she's smiling. She's taking a selfie. And she's writing on her Facebook. And she always ends it with my anchor holes. And a couple of people asked me after a few weeks, it just looks like Anna's just happy at chemo. I said, it's the steroids. And then in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, it says, if you have food and covering, with this you shall be content. And when I learned that as a new Christian, I started analyzing things of, okay, is this come under the category of food or covering? And a lot of times it didn't. So I was to be content. In James 3, verse 16, it tells us that a lack of contentment results in jealousy. You know, love is not jealous. So we should be glad for others instead of being jealous of them. Matthew 6, verse 25 and verse 23, be content on what you have today. Focus on seeking God and pleasing Him. And then 1 Corinthians 10:10, a person who is content does not grumble or complain. In 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, it talks about a woman that is precious in God's sight, has a gentle and quiet spirit. Have I told y'all about the gentle and quiet spirit? I don't think I have. But let me just, I did this huge study on it, and it just boils down to two things, and I want you to write these down. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit accepts God's dealings with her as good. Accepts God's dealings with her as good. And number two, she is not given to anger or fear. So that is a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. She draws close to God. She clings to God. She is obeying Him. She is content with her life. And then number six, in Job 1, verse 22, and then chapter 6, verse 10. True contentment means we do not have to sin against God. Now, when I read the Bible as a new believer for the first time in my life, when I got to the book of Job, I was blown away. I didn't know that story. And all that happened to him and his family, and I mean, it's just in chapter one. And I was just like amazed. And then I got to the last verse. And it says of Job, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Imagine. And so I stopped reading. I thought about it and thought about it. And I thought, I'm not convinced that that could be said about me. If I lost my children, my family, everybody, my wealth, whatever money I had. And I remember stopping and praying. And I asked God to never, ever let me, no matter what happened to me, be angry at Him and blame God. And a lot has happened in those years, and the Lord has granted me that prayer. But it's hard. I mean, when Anna said, Mom, I have cancer and it's really bad, it was a huge test for me. So true contentment it means that we do not have to sin against God. And then in Job 6 and verse 10, Job answered one of his friends and he said, but it is still my consolation and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So no matter what happens to us, we can honor God and we can walk through it with grace and dignity, maybe tears running down our face, but we don't have to sin against God. Excuse me, I'm going to put a cough drop in my mouth. If I can get the paper off. Okay. All right, how do we apply it? True contentment can only come from God. The natural heart is lustful after more things, more sex, more excitement, more money. It can never be satisfied, no matter how much you have. And these people that are billionaires, I don't even know how much $1 billion is. I would like to know. But anyway, they're just always looking for ways to get more money. And Philippians 4, starting in verse 11, Paul said, "Not that I speak from want," and I've already read this, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then number two, contentment comes from being in a right standing with God. You have to be saved. You have to be obedient to His word. If you're not content, then you better ask God to help you check your spiritual life. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then number three, contentment is a mindset. It's just what you're telling yourself. It's not what you have that makes you content. It's what you tell yourself about it. When I was, I'll tell about that later. And then number four, it is a grievous sin not to be content with what the Lord has given you. I've been ACBC certified counselor, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and our website is biblicalcounseling.com. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look us up, read about it. For 30 years, I've been doing this, and I have counseled hundreds of women. And I have counseled women who come in to talk to me, and they are distraught. They're overwhelmed. They're just devastated about something. And some of them, it's just the tiniest little know-nothing thing. But that's how they're reacting. It's what they're telling themselves about it. Then I have counseled women who are in grievous trials, terrible, hard things, but yet they're walking close to the Lord. So it's not the trial. It's what you're telling yourself about it. We are to be content with what the Lord has brought into our lives. And then I want to talk about the attitude of a servant's heart. Well, the word is doulos. It means to be a slave, a voluntary slave or servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about being a servant, a slave of Christ. We should voluntarily and gladly take the position of a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number two, in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, God will reward those with a servant's heart. Matthew 20, starting verse 25. Am I in the right chapter? 25 through 28. Okay. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in Matthew 25, verse 21, this is the servant who was obedient to his master, and he was not afraid like one of the servants did. They were all given money by the master, and he went away, and the master went away on a trip. And he came back, and all of the servants had obeyed him and had obtained more money because of how they used the money that the master had given him. One of the servants hid the money because he was afraid the master would be mad at him if he lost it. His master said, the one that had received the most talents, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And then, number three, Matthew 24, 45 through 46, a true servant is faithful. Verse 44 says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes," that he being obedient whether his master is looking or not. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know." And then it goes on to describe there what would happen. And then number four, 1 Peter 2:16. "As a servant of the Lord Jesus, we should be a servant to others." First Peter 2, verse 16. It says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." And then number five, John 15, verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master, so there will be times you will suffer persecution if you truly are the Lord's servant." I think it's in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, it says, "If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And then number 6, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. We are not to be slaves to men. We are not to give into peer pressure. We have a family who is not saved, some of them. But we always get together on Thanksgiving. And it's very interesting. Because one of my in-laws, who is not a Christian, she always very cheerfully says around the Thanksgiving table, "So who are you going to vote for?" She knows good and well who I'm going to vote for. But I will tell her, and then she tells us, you know, who she's going to vote for. It's always very pleasant conversation, but I just know it's going to come up. So anyway, Galatians 1 and verse 1, verse 10, it says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or God, or am I striving to please men?" And this is the Apostle Paul. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant to Christ." And then Philippians 2 and verse 7, we choose to become a servant. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, "Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men." And of course, we are to copy him. And then 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the characteristics of the Lord's bondservant, and this is the elder, this is the pastor, the godly character the pastor is supposed to have. The characteristics of the Lord's bondservant, they are not to be quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, gently correcting those in opposition. So, how do you apply that to your life? Well, number one, our chores take on a new purpose when we do them as a servant to the Lord. And number two, and if you're doing housework, do the thing you least like to do first, because somehow you just never get around to that. And when I got saved, there was this family in our church, and the lady was older than I was, and her house always looked great. And so I made an appointment with her, and I went over there, and I said, "How do you do this?" She said, "Well, if I have something in my hand, I don't put it down until I put it where it belongs." And I thought, "Oh, that is so profound." So I started trying to do that. And it really made a big difference in my house. And when you could, where you could find stuff, you know, if it's where it's supposed to be. Number two, God wants us to be faithful day by day by day, not just periodic bursts of enthusiasm. Number three, we are to be kind and gentle with others. When we're not kind and gentle, we must confess and ask forgiveness. Number four, we need to ask God, pray and ask God to give you a servant's heart and pray that he'll use you for his glory. Where I live in the Deep South, probably 99% of the ladies that come to me for counseling profess to be a Christian. But some of them, and I'm counseling them and, putting scripture before them, giving them homework to do, and just practical stuff. Typically, the counselee would just be growing by leaps and bounds. And it's so fun and such a joy. But then there are a few who nothing ever changes for them. So I decided a long time ago to do a survey. So in my survey, the ones that I wondered about their salvation, even though they had the right answers to the questions, I said, have you ever had the desire or thought the thought or prayed a prayer like this? Lord, use me for your glory, no matter what that means. And every single one of them that I wondered about their salvation said no. And I will never ask God for that. And that's not a Christian heart. So we should want to be used by God for his glory. And then number five, look for things you can do for others. Seek to serve, not to be served. But I will say this about that. If you have a need, if you are sick or somebody in your family is sick and you need meals or you need help or there's a death in your family, you need to let that need be known. I have known of people that they didn't tell anybody in the church and then they got their feelings hurt. Well, you got to give them a chance at least try to meet your need. Most churches are good at meeting the needs of people that need help. And then number six, be like Joshua. Decide now whom you are going to serve. In Joshua it says, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then there is the attitude of a grateful heart. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, Paul just burst into praise, and he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We should be thankful for God's gifts of grace to us. And, of course, the ultimate gift is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Psalm 100, gratefulness to God is part of worshiping him. When I was in the third grade in Maryland, my parents moved up there right near the D.C. line for a few years. Then we moved back to the Atlanta area. But my teacher, it was a public school, but my teacher had us memorize Psalm 100. And I bet you couldn't do that now in school. But it says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now picture this. Picture the temple in Jerusalem up on a hill on the Temple Mount. And David chose singers of Israel. And these men were, and they must have been phenomenal singers, but they would gather at the bottom of the hill and they would start singing God's praises as they're walking up the hill, going through the gate and into the courtyard of the temple. So it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And, you know, Jerusalem wasn't that big back then. And I bet you could have heard them singing all over the place. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And then Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 21, not being grateful to God is a characteristic of unbelievers. And I'll let you look that up later, but Romans 1, 21 says, neither did they give thanks. And then Colossians 3, verse 15, we are commanded to be thankful. So be thankful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and that's one of my favorite verses. I memorized it early on as a new Christian. Be thankful for all things. These are the good things that happen to you as well as the bad things. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So that is how come when I found out Anna had a very serious kind of cancer, that I could get down on my knees and thank God for the trial. Not, oh good, I'm glad she has cancer. No, but I could thank God honestly for reminding me how much I needed him. So be thankful for whatever God brings your way. It's good for us, or God would not permit it. Maybe he wants to teach you something. Maybe he wants to make you more like Jesus. Maybe he wants to give you a very special opportunity to glorify God. And perhaps, as I've said, he wants to remind you of how much you need him. In all these years of counseling women, I've only had a few that I would have said, this woman is deeply emotionally disturbed. Now, all of them were very different from each other. Some had money, some didn't. Their lives were very different. But they had two common characteristics. One of them was they were not grateful to God. And the second one is they were not persuaded of God's goodness. So when you, this is a very bad combination of things, because they would spiral down into deep, dark, morbid depression in just a nanosecond. Not grateful to God and not persuaded of his goodness. One of the chapters in the new book is on the goodness of God. And I would take them through material and books and just teach them about God. But they had to repent. They had to change their thinking and change their mind, and not be shaking their fist at God. So, application. A thankful person is grace-oriented. They see everything that happens to them, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, filtered through the hands of God, their loving Heavenly Father. Number two, they do not become bitter or angry with God when adversity comes. Instead, they thank God for the trial, thanking him for the test. Number three, they give expectations about their life, about their husband, about their family, to God, and let God decide how to work it out. Therefore, they are not sinfully disappointed when things don't work out the way they want it to. When we were a new church, I was the only person in the church that knew how to play the piano. That was not a good thing. It was definitely not my greatest gift. But my husband was an elder, and so he made me. The only thing worse than my piano playing was their singing. Because we were so small, and we were renting space in a school, and the room was so big. It was pitiful. Well, I would practice, and but it was bad. So anyway, it was very humiliating. Well, we moved our church, moved from renting one school to a different one. And for some reason, I thought that school had a good piano. I don't know why I thought that, but that's what I thought. And so we got there early that Sunday morning, and the music minister, who we got there early, and we were practicing. I was playing, he was singing. Well, as soon as I started playing that piano, it sounded like a honky-tonk bar piano. It had broken keys. It was out of tune. It was the worst piano I have ever tried to play. Well, I'm playing, and Jerry is singing, and I started crying. Tears running down my face, and then my nose started running. And, you know, it's hard to play the piano when you're not very good, but when you're crying, it's even worse. And so Jerry was just as disappointed, I'm sure, in that piano. But what I was thinking was, why? Why, God, do you give us this piano? The church down the street has a 7-foot Steinway, and they don't even believe your word is true. And we have a honky-tonk bar piano. And so Jerry came over to me, and he said, I think we need to pray. And I said, I think so. So we bowed our heads, just the two of us, and he said, Lord, thank you for this piano. And I thought, oh, brother. And if that wasn't bad enough, he said, and I pray for Martha that she... He didn't say that you'll comfort her. He said that she will repent of her pride. Well, that made me mad. So I stopped crying, and I blew my nose, and we kept going back to practicing. Went to Sunday school. The whole hour, I have no clue what the lesson was, because I was contending with God in my heart. And just why? This is not a good question to ask God. Why are you doing this to me? So toward the end of the hour, the Lord gently convicted me. After all I've done for you, and you cannot be grateful for this trial and this little test. So I asked God to forgive me. And then I had to literally go out and face the music. But Jerry, he called the principal that week. I didn't know he was going to do it. But he told the principal, our church does have a piano. It's not that great, but it's better than the one you have. So would you mind if we bring our piano over there? And the principal was thrilled to have a different piano there. So that was awful. So if you're grateful, you give your expectations, whatever they are, to God and let Him work it out. Number four, under application, a person with a grateful heart is a joy to be around. And then number five, they are able to worship God as He deserves and as He desires. And I'm going to go really quick through forbearing spirit. A person who is forbearing, it means to put up with differences. And so we all have, I mean, we have a decorating committee, and I'm not on it, and I'm glad I'm not on it in our church. But these three ladies, they have, now there's four of them, they have different ideas. And but they love each other, and they will discuss, and they'll give options, and they finally come up with what they think is the right thing to do. And they've done a great job But you have to be forbearing to be on a committee like that, because you're not always going to get your way, and you could hurt your feelings. So being tolerant, putting up with, Romans 3:25 says, God demonstrated his righteousness by showing his forbearance. And then Ephesians 4:1-3 tells us to be tolerant of one another. And then, because this is having unity of the spirit and the bond of peace passage, and it says, it gives a list of the godly character you have to have to do that. And one of them is forbearance. And then Colossians 3:12 says we are to bear with one another. And then Philippians 4:5 says, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. So we are to follow the example of our Lord. Number two, we are likely to become intolerant when we begin to judge motives. Now that is critical. You cannot know what somebody's motive is unless they tell you. So you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. 1 Corinthians 4:5, we are forbidden to judge motives. It says when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will do that. So we have to be so careful. And then number three, we need to be accepting of non-sinful differences that we have. Likes and dislikes, ways to raise our children, our time schedule, our husband's time schedule, the way people drive. I tell Sanford that all the time. He said, no, I'm just discerning. I say, no, you're not. You're sinning. And it doesn't matter whether we can tell if it's a man or a woman, but if they do something he doesn't like, it's a woman. And I just, sometimes we'll pass that person and it's a man. I'm going, yes, this is a man driving like that. And then number four, God puts difficult people in our lives sometimes for a purpose, to make us more godly. Number five, we choose to glorify God by being tolerant, by being forbearant, or to sin by being intolerant. And then forbearance and overlooking sin in the name of love covering, or it's nobody's business, those are two different things. In other words, we are to put up with differentness, even prefer that person over yourself. But sin is to be dealt with biblically. Galatians 6:1. If your brother sins, you go to him with the motive of wanting to restore him. And then even dealing with another's sin involves forbearance until they repent or mature beyond the stage of being a baby in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we just are so reminded of how desperately we need you every day, every minute, that our life has a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify you. And I pray that you will help us to remember that, and that we should love others, we should be forbearing, we should be content, and we should be grateful for all that you have done for us and are doing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.